So yeah, last sermon, it's not different from any other sermon. I did my last weddings at Whistler Bear this weekend, and on Friday, both bride and groom passed out. So she was walking down the aisle. He was kind of overwhelmed by that, which is lovely. Most of her bridesmaids were nurses, so they recognized that he was about to hit the floor, so they maneuvered him to a chair. When she saw what was happening, she got to the front and collapsed. So the first 15 minutes of their wedding was a bunch of people sitting there horrified, like you're looking. But so if anybody has anything planned, don't just call the ambulance and leave. Right. No, you're all good. I have, for a long time, loved children's literature. I mean, you'll know that from how many times I talk about Narnia. I think in children's literature, oftentimes there is truth that is, you know, either told in a story or an allegory or something, and we recognize that there is simple truth but profound truth in there. And one of the stories that I love is the story of the ugly duckling. And if you can cast your mind back to when you read that, there are various versions, and the version that I'm thinking of tells the story of an ugly duckling that grows up in a farmyard, and it's pretty much the same routine day after day after day. The duckling walks around and picks the grain off of the ground, and nothing gets very interesting. But every day there's something that happens that causes consternation for this duckling. There's a flock of birds that soar above the farmyard. And every time they fly over, the ugly duckling looks up with terrible disappointment and just a realism that understands that that's not the ugly duckling's lot. That there's something beautiful, something graceful about these birds that are flying. And the ugly duckling wishes he could be there, wishes he could fly, but he knows that that's not his lot. So day after day, it's the same routine and the same kind of desperate plight that this ugly duckling experiences. One day, he has just had it, and he is desperate enough that when he sees those beautiful animals actually land on the lake just outside of the farmyard, he is so desperate that he thinks, well, I'm going to go out to be with these beautiful birds. I know they will probably kill me because I'm not them. I'm not like them. I'm not allowed to be with them. But he paddled all the way out to this lovely group of swans. When he gets there, to his utter surprise, not only do they not turn on him and attack him, they welcome him into their flock. And as they do, the ugly duckling glances into the reflection in the water. And what does he see? It's not a duck, it's a swan. That he has been under the understanding his whole life that he's a duckling, when truly his nature is that he is a swan. That he belongs with swans, and he has found his home with the swans. I think a lot of Christians live the ugly duckling kind of a life. We are pretty sure we are destined for the misery of a conflict in our beings, that we can't do the right things, we always do the wrong things, we can't be what we thought we might be. We're disappointed in others and by others, and we sort of assume that that's our lot. My job this morning is just to awaken a reflection for you, that you can see your reflection in the water and discover who you are. Because I think the truth of who you are is the power behind everything that we're wanting to do here. The disciplines that we're encouraging are not disciplines to check a wrong thing. They're disciplines to enhance a right thing. They're ways to live into the truth of who we are. So that's where we are in Romans. And Come on. There it is. It goes like that. So we've talked about sin. Sin being essentially the human declaration of independence. There it is. We often think of sin simply as doing bad things or doing wrong things. Sin is much bigger than that. Sin is the actual brokenness that is us. Sin is not being able to do what should be done, as well as doing things that we should not do. And it's a declaration of independence in that even though God is offering himself and saying, if you follow my ways, you can accomplish my ways, my purposes, my reason for creating you. We say, thank you very much. I think we'll take this in hand. We'll be all right. So it's sin that basically shows up all around us in our politics, in our economics, in our sociology. Everything we can't do is sort of a declaration of independence against God, who could do in us and through us what would be healthy and wonderful and happy for us. So we find ourselves saying, I can do this when I really can't. We find ourselves saying, I can do whatever I want and overstep my boundaries. In Romans chapter 7, Paul identifies the conflict that we have. And in Romans 7, he says this: we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who does it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that an encouraging passage of Scripture to end with for me, right? Everything I want to do, can't. Everything I shouldn't do, do. What's wrong with me? I don't know. It's not me. My mind wants to do good things, but I can't. My flesh, I think that's what's wrong with me. It's like, it's not me, but it's my flesh. Something is wonky with me. That's our common dilemma. And it is the dilemma that I think is the ugly duckling syndrome that exists in many, many of our lives. We do well sometimes, only to fail the next day. We aspire to things, only to disappoint ourselves and everyone around us. We are ridden with guilt, with shame. We show up in prayer to God, mostly, first of all, saying, I don't even know if you're going to pay attention to me. I keep on messing up. I keep on doing what's wrong. I can't do what's right. And Paul says, that's my dilemma. Now, theologians for centuries have asked the question, is he writing this before he knows Christ as a follower of Jesus? Or is he writing it after he's a follower of Jesus? And as is in many situations, I think the answer is both and. It's not as though we get to a point where we look back on this and say, yeah, I used to struggle with that. We will keep on, to some degree, dealing with this because we are still in human flesh. We're still living in these bodies. There's a certain brand of theology that believes that you get past this all and you get to sinless perfection. The story is told about a preacher, and a person in his congregation says to him one day, "I have attained sinless perfection." And the preacher pressed in a little bit and said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I don't sin." You don't sin? Not at all? No, I do not sin. So the story is that the preacher spilled a glass of water on him, at which point the guy flew off the handle and began shouting at the preacher and cursing. And the preacher said, "So I see that your sin nature is not dead. It was just asleep, and I've revived it by a glass of water." So we're not hoping for, even though we actually are stretching toward sinless perfection. We're living in the in-between, and one of the aspects of the in-betweenness is that we're still in this flesh. We will one day actually shed this flesh. And when we do, presumably we shed the sin and the inclination to sin that resides in this flesh. But we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. So Paul says, who's going to set me free from this body of death? And then we wonder, well, does he answer that question? So in the passage, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that sounds like a bit of a benediction cop-out or something, doesn't it? Where he says, who's going to help me with this dilemma? Praise God. Well, what's the answer? He actually does answer his question. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The answer to the dilemma, how am I going to get free from the ugly duckling syndrome? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And how does he expect that through Jesus Christ our Lord will be the answer to the question? Here's the answer. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. So Paul goes to pains to say, it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The Decalogue, all of the other laws of the Old Testament, they were good. They were good and lofty. There's nothing wrong with them. There was something wrong with us. Like, our flesh could not keep the law. So since it was in our flesh that our rebellion resided, he goes on and says, what the law could not do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that's what has happened. And this is, we need to be careful to understand that this is on the books, but not only on the books. So I grew up with a theology that said, we're still in this mess, we're still in the middle of this muddle, but at least on the books, in heaven, we're good. We are good on the books, but I want to show you this morning that we're also possibly good in the flesh. So Paul says, there's nothing wrong with the law. So what God did, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, because that's where sin was, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's a poignant phrase. That Jesus, people ask me sometimes, why did Jesus have to come and die? What's all that about? God is a powerful God, powerful creator. Why couldn't he just say, you're all forgiven? He could have, and it would have been legit. But the dynamics of sin are in the sinful flesh of our humanness. And so for that sin to be eradicated, God sent Jesus, the only one whose sinful flesh did not have the character of sin. The flesh that Jesus had was untainted by sin. So if I am sinful, I deserve judgment for my sins. You do too. Jesus did not sin in his flesh. And so he's the only candidate who can declare forgiveness on other people's part by condemning sin in the flesh. So there was an enormous transaction that happened when Jesus died. And it was necessary because it was God judging the rebellion of our sinfulness in judging the body of Jesus. So it's a delightful thing that we focus, that we kind of fixate on the cross of Jesus and why that was important, why that was powerful in our lives. So in Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So he's saying there's a result of what Jesus has done, and it is that the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. And then there's a little condition, the condition about walking in the Spirit. So we'll either walk in the flesh or we'll walk in the Spirit. And I think Andrew will deal with the walking in the Spirit as time goes on. But I want this morning to raise our eyes and our bar to begin to understand what has happened to the flesh. I'm trying to think of an illustration, and so far nobody told me it was a stupid illustration this morning. You didn't say anything, Danny, so I guess I'm good. I think that what God has done by this condemnation of the sinful flesh, God has given us a new operating system. Now, that new operating system is entirely different from the old one. But there are old programs that keep on popping up and keep on trying to run, even though the new operating system doesn't run them, doesn't need them, doesn't want them. Something keeps popping up. So in my nature and in your nature, there is a whole new creation. But we have old programs that have run really efficiently for a long time, and they keep on popping up. So I've got one of those right now. It's Norton. So Norton antivirus, I don't need anymore because I use a Mac. But every day, there's this ugly red notice that my Norton antivirus software license has expired. Do I want to buy another one? No. But it keeps on asking me that. There are programs that have been so well entrenched in our lives that they keep on popping up. The temptation of sexuality, the temptation of making more money, the temptation of power, all the ways that we are that our enemy tries to trip us up, they keep on popping up. And we have to choose. We have to say, no, you do not belong to this new operating system. You're not going to work in this new operating system. And I'm going to give myself continually to this one instead of you. Now, Paul goes on. And a little bit later in Romans 8, he goes to the kind of the heart of, well, how does this new operating system work? What are its characteristics? And how can we live into it more efficiently? And he said, this is a beautiful little section. He says, now you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So remember last week we talked about the notion of what true freedom is. Freedom is not doing whatever I want to do. Freedom, by my kite analogy, is not there not being any string holding that kite down, but that the kite master is the one who has the best intentions and hopes for the kite. The kite is truly free when it has a loving, careful, purposeful kite master. We are truly free when the person who masters us is someone who loves us and knows us. So Paul is saying, look, I've talked to you about slavery, I've talked to you about the law, and I've talked to you about now this sinful nature that is controlling you, but I want you to know you've not received the spirit of slavery. So what has happened is not to lead you to a different kind of slavery. It's not as though you now have a new master who is also going to make you somewhat of a slave. He says, rather than that, because that's a fearful way to live, to wonder if you're going to be punished every time that you don't please the master. But he says, you've not been led into that. He says, rather, you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Adoption in this context, in the ancient Near East, is not being made like a son or daughter, it's actually the word being placed as a son or daughter. So you're not like a second-rate member of God's family. In fact, Paul tells us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we are joint heirs with the Son. So we are full sons and daughters of God. And more than that, we call out Abba, Father. And what's profound about that is that Abba is, it's an Aramaic word that is used by an infant of its parent, like daddy. One day the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he taught them the Lord's Prayer that we pray. And when he taught them that, they were listening intently. And when he said, when you pray, say, now there was no way you could say God's name. So the Talmud had like a 16-letter, a 32-letter, a 64-letter version of God's holy or secret name. Nobody was able to say God's name. The high priest could say God's name once in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and unless they were able to drag him out by this rope that they attached to him, he would perish in there because he said God's name. When the disciples said, can you tell us how to pray? And Jesus said, well, okay, I'll start with how you call God. And like they were flabbergasted, he said, call him Abba. No, not a circumlocution like the heavens or the throne or on high. Call him Daddy. It's absurd. It is totally counterintuitive for these Jewish followers of Jesus, the Messiah. And he said, that's the nub, that's the heart of your relationship, that you call God Daddy. You call out to him from your hearts, and you, as his sons or daughters, call him Abba Father. The way this has moved along is from the law being forbidding and our not being able to keep it, to something that's happened that has changed our relationship to the law, but all the while we're still told, but you're going to serve somebody, you're going to serve somebody, and then the final movement is, here's the somebody you're going to serve, you're going to serve your Abba. And he's not going to be a demanding, forbidding, scorning. He's not going to be one who causes you to fear. He's going to be someone who warmly welcomes you as his full adult son or daughter into his family. Many years ago, my mom and dad were on vacation. My mom and dad are with Jesus now. But long ago, they went to a place called Qualicum Beach, which is on Vancouver Island. It's idyllic. It's just perfect. We made a mistake in ministry. We started ministering in Vancouver. It'd be a better place to end than start, but this isn't a bad place, just so you know. But my mom and dad were walking down the main street in Qualicum Beach, and there was a hardware store, and the hardware store owner came out of his shop, and he saw my mom and dad, and he said, hi, I don't know you, right? We haven't met before. And they were, you know, it was kind of a holiday town, so people will chat. And they said, no, hi, how are you? Nice to see you. And so he said, I want to tell you where you're from. And they said, what a strange thing. They said, oh, yeah? He said, you're from Northern Ireland. And they thought, yeah, that's interesting. I mean, if you meet somebody from Northern Ireland, you will not make the mistake again of asking where they're from. They sound, there's a way they talk. And so they assumed he had heard them talking. And so they agreed, yeah, we're from Northern Ireland, said how long they've been in Canada and that sort of thing. So they went to keep walking. And he said, wait a minute, I'll tell you something else. And they said, what? And he said, I'll tell you what town you're from. And they stopped and they said, okay, you know, we'll play along. He said, you're from Annalong. Now, Annalong is in the Mourne Mountains, and the people in the Mournes do not believe that the English language has enough diphthongs. So they add them every time there's a vowel. So instead of saying cat, they say cat. instead of saying car, they say kyar, right? So my mom and dad assumed he actually heard them talking like that, and they said, you're really good. And they began to keep walking. He said, wait a minute. I'll tell you the name of your father. And then they were thinking, this is getting a bit spooky, right? So they played along and said, who was my father? And he said, you are Sam Campbell's son. And that is my grandfather. And my dad he was dumbfounded. He said, how would you know that? And he said, I saw you coming down the street. And I said to myself, that has to be Sam Campbell's son. He walks like him. And my dad did walk like my grandfather. And I know that because I tried to walk the same way. So my grandfather would regularly say, Leslie, collect Ian and let's go for a walk on the shore. And they walked with their hands behind their backs, kind of stooped forward a little bit. And as my dad, I saw that he looked just like my grandfather. And I tried to walk that same way. I couldn't keep up because I wasn't as big, but I tried to walk that way. And so they had a great time. My grandfather had won this man to Christ in Ireland way back, had discipled him, and had made a mark on his life. So when he saw my dad and saw that walk, this is an honest-to-God true story. My mom said later to my dad, you know, that's you're a preacher, right? That's a really good illustration, isn't it? And my dad said, how? We ought to be recognized as God's sons and daughters because we walk like him, right? Now, my dad was far from insulted by that man. He was blessed by what that man said. And he walked in the delight of being my grandfather's son. See, we walk in the delight of being God's children. That's the power of all of this. It's not a forensic matter of are we good or bad, better or worse, law keepers or not. It's we are actually the sons and daughters of God. When we look in the mirror, we don't see a wretched man or a wretched woman who can't get control. We see someone who is loved and cherished by God himself. We see someone who is a kin of Jesus, a brother, a sister of Jesus. And in the delight of that, we find our victory. Not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship by which we say, Abba. Abba. Let's pray. Father, Abba, we delight in who you have made us. The spiritual surgery of these several chapters has just opened our eyes to see our dilemma at the outset, to the delight of all that you have done to make us become your delight, people whom you love, people whom you welcome into your presence and company. So, Father, give us that view of ourselves for the people here whose dark, whispering, sinful nature is saying, that's nonsense. You can't. You know you keep on failing. You will keep on failing. Father, I pray that at least just for now, you will silence the enemy's voice, that we will hear you telling us, yes, yes, I love you. You are my child. You are created for great things, for my glory, for your happiness. And Father, just let us rest into that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.